I began preparing this morning, and I hadn't realized this. It's my last talk on David. If I'd known that, I think I'd have stretched it and gone on for one more before we finished last time. But there we are. It's happened like this. So we're starting something new next week. What shall we say then? We come to these last chapters. You can see this chapter that we have just read is a psalm. There's another chapter, a list of names. So we rapidly really come to the closing chapters in reference to David. He was a shepherd king. He wasn't a king that had been born as a prince in the luxury of a home in that way. He had known what it meant to be a hard working person and of very ordinary circumstances and pretty low down the scale in his family as well. And I think we all would believe that this boy who composed such beautiful hymns, they are hymns, aren't they, psalms, composed such beautiful psalms or hymns and songs, and the music for them as well, probably, he started very soon at that. He must have learnt a great deal about God in those early days as a shepherd. And I've referred to this many times because that is the key to David. And something else I notice in listening to that psalm being read, or that song being read, there's an honesty. He has many faults. He failed the Lord on numerous occasions. He overcame many times as well. He also showed great spirituality. A tremendous range of experiences in this man's religious life. Yet he was always honest. From where he was, he called on God. He was an honest man. Now, he believed in God, and we can see from the Shepherd's Psalm, this is a psalm that as I was listening to it being sung just now, so many things went through my mind. I've taken so many services, sad services, funeral services, many of them, where this has been sung. It's chosen by those who love God and know him well. It's chosen by complete outsiders, who know nothing about God, but this psalm they know. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's chosen, this is one of the few psalms that we've chosen with equal merits for a funeral and for a wedding. Have you thought of that? You think of the weddings which we sing Psalm 23. The reason why we choose it, it speaks about the things really that are very close to our hearts, that the Lord is my shepherd. And that, you see, is a remarkable thing, because in time of bereavement to be able to say, well, the Lord is my shepherd. You're making a great decision in life or a marriage service to be able to say together, the Lord is my shepherd. In one sense, looking at it in the light of the New Testament, we can say that the psalm says it all. It's all there. It's a very beautiful thing. And it directs our minds to God and to heaven. And this young man at that time composed that psalm. And then there were many things that happened to him. He was anointed. Remember, he was anointed, first of all, by Samuel. And he knew he would be king. But what a stormy passage it was before he became king. Very stormy. Saul was so afraid of him. He need not have been. He need not have been. He knew David was going to be king. He knew in his heart. And yet he went out to kill him. But the remarkable thing about David was this. And I think this is an important point. That even though Saul was a bad king. And he was, wasn't he? He was a bad king. Yet David would not kill him. There were two or three, or maybe more, three occasions when he could have easily have taken Saul's life. And do you remember what stopped him each time? Woe to him that touches the Lord's anointed. Saul's behavior was his responsibility before God. And he would only destroy him if he had to confront him in battle or by some great order of God in that way, but not in a way where he took it upon himself to destroy him. He honored that position, the anointing as leader, as king of the people. And he himself became an anointed of the Lord. This is something I think that any position, whether it's a prophet or a preacher or a king in the Old Testament, anointed by God, is something I think we should all bear in mind. It is a divine appointment. It doesn't mean to say that our person is an autocrat, not at all. But as far as we are concerned, this is the order of things. He sinned. It's disappointing. He sinned. He sinned very badly. He coveted in his sin as well, and lusted, and desired of that which he should not have desired. But he fell. And the scripture is honest and records his fall. And in Psalm 51, we know of that painful way back. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And do you remember the lovely verse that puts it, I think it's a gem of a verse. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He hadn't lost his salvation. That's something you cannot lose. But you can lose your joy. We can lose our joy because of sin, obviously. We can lose our joy if we become overwhelmed with anxiety or anything that will overwhelm us in an emotional way and cloud our vision, whatever it may be. And so we should ask God, well, restore unto me, not my salvation, that's there, the joy of my or thy salvation. And then there was an event in his life. There are many events. I'm not going to go through them all, but I'm just picking one or two. Absalom. You know, he had a tough time with his family. He was rather easygoing as far as family was concerned. You know, we're not saying that David was a perfect king. He was a very good king, a great warrior king, a great poet, a great spiritual giant. And our religion, our Christian faith, is heavily influenced by David. You see, when you consider it, that the psalms that we sing, yes, we sing them, but not all that often. Our pattern of service doesn't really do that, but we try to have one in each service, but we sing them, but we read them. And if we're troubled, I wonder if I should ask you now, how many of you, when you're troubled, have read the book of Psalms and have been helped by this remarkable book, strange book? There are stormy verses about wars and enemies and God dealing with his enemies. You might say, what a fierce book it is. But it's an honest book. And also there are times it talks about God delivering him and helping him and so on. We are influenced greatly by the book of Psalms in our spiritual way of thinking. Is David that important then? God chose him to be the father of a line that one day, from that line would come the Messiah, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, a greater than David. And yet, from the line of David. It's a remarkable thing. And a spiritual man. Now then, we have in this chapter, this 23rd chapter, if I can just look at that, because we're looking at him as a person for a moment now and coming to the concluding events. Just a few verses that I looked over, and I only want to glance on these because I want to go on. Verses 2-7. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over me must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so. Now then, I want us to look at those verses and then consider the psalm that's gone on before. Now then, look at that verse 5, because that's where I want to go tonight. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Although my house be not so. Now, you may have different versions. Some of them seem to take the punch out of it. They really do. And I thought, I'll settle this verse and see what is there. And so I looked at it in its original and also in the various translations. And you'll find some will put it this way. They take the although away and the so, and as if this is my house before God. This is the net result. This is my house before God. But it doesn't really do it justice. In the American Standard Version, in the Revised Version, particularly, and others too, they put it in words that are equal to this. Although, or verily, although my house be not so with God. And I think I would then stay with what the Authorized Version gives us. It seems to be the most reliable of the various phrases. It's always been a very precious verse to me. Now then, I'm doing that because of the great difference in meaning that you'll find in some versions. Now then, go back to 22, to his song. Verses 2 to 7. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Now, look at these verses. "When the waves of death compass me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." That's a lovely passage there. That in his distress, he called out unto God. Now, he did that. Wherever he was in his life, in whatever difficulty, he cried out to God. And he says, his cry went unto the ears of God. And then I noticed these verses, 17, 18, and up to 20. A few there. "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters." Isn't that lovely, isn't it? "He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." That passage. And then just one more, verses 31 to 33. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect." There are many more. But I chose those verses as being, in my view anyway, the highlight that spoke to my heart about the absolute implicit trust that David had in his God and in his Lord. Now then, the verse I mentioned to you, let's look at it. Although my house be not so with God. He's coming to the end of his life. He's an old man now, and the mighty warrior is frail. The mighty David, who men look to, who seemed to tower as a great warrior amongst them, is now old, and he is frail. He's just written another psalm that we've just read. He's written many before then. We've got a book of psalms. And he's summing up his life. That is what he's doing. Even if you take some of the other versions and their phrases, it's not too bad, but they seem to lose the heart of it, nevertheless. But I take this one, it's very good. And so he looks at his family. That's how a king would refer to his family, his house. Those of the royal family. And he'd look at them. And he'd say, "I don't know. Not so good. Not so good. My house is Not so. And it concerned him deeply. And we can remember the names of sons and daughters and so on, and the gross sins that took place too, and their riotous behavior, and their waywardness. And as a father, though he was a godly man, he did fail in as far of his indulgence and his rather easygoing way. But he paid for that. There were great sorrows in his life. Sorrows he brought upon himself. His sin resulted in sorrow. When he sinned with Bathsheba, it brought eventually great sorrow to him. And we know of Psalm 51 that I referred to, which is a great confession. And so he looks at his life, and then he looks recently in the latter part of his life, when he could have done without any more problems, when he could have done with peace and with a kind of a gentleness in the affairs of men. But Absalom desired the throne. And Absalom warred against him, that awful rebellion, and where so many left him, his best friend left him, chief advisor. And what a dreadful thing. People mocked him. They should never have mocked him. Awful things happened to him. But Absalom was killed. You see, he loved Absalom. He loved him to a point of folly, really. He loved him so much that he didn't see the man's faults. Everybody else could see his faults. Everybody else could see that this was a ne'er-do-well. But not David. Not David. And he wouldn't take any criticism. But when he was dead, he said, "Oh, my son. My son, Absalom." And so he looks at his life with its ups and its downs. So many different events, some sorrowful, some joyful, some sinful, some triumphant. You know, I recall very vividly in saying this, something I mentioned to you before, but it has stayed so much with me. Our first visit to St. Ives was when we went on our honeymoon. Now, I always wanted to go to Cornwall. Cornwall was a very long way then. It's not like today. It was a great, great long journey to Cornwall. And I always wanted to go there. And I can remember on one occasion there'd been an event that had taken place that brought us in touch with an old sailor and his wife. And we'd been out at sea on some boat, and the man should never have taken us. And really, the lifeboat was sent out. There was great danger and so on. Anyway, we came back. And we had a chat, and then began talking, and he looked at his wife, and they'd lost sons and so on, and he said, "But," he said, "the Lord, he has been more than good, hasn't he, dear?" "Yes," she said, "he has been more than good." And they had related how in great storms, how they'd lost loved ones and so on, and you could see by them that they had weathered many a storm, but they had proved the goodness of God. David had weathered many a storm. He had been a fugitive and a wanderer away from his homeland that he loved so very much. A big part of his life was really wasted, in a sense, not through his own fault, but a big part was wasted in as a fugitive in an alien land, and hated by a king whom he was quite willing to serve and to be faithful to. And there are the sins on his family and so on. So he sums it up and said, "Well, Lord, if I had to be judged on my family, I'm afraid it wouldn't be too good." That is what he's saying. My house is not so special, not so very good. But he doesn't lean on that for his salvation. This is not an excuse for us to be careless regarding our families. This is a very sad thing that this very great king had to admit at the end of his life. "Although my house be not so with God, yet." And is that "yet"? "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." That's lovely. "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant." The most important thing in his troubled life and tempestuous life, the most important thing in his life was that time when he came into a relationship with God. That event is not given to us. But there again, we look at Psalm 23. "No unbeliever could ever say, the words in that psalm. Think of them. My shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. They're spiritual things. And they can also be the same as give me this day my daily bread. My physical and my spiritual. That he will give me pastures where I will feed, both physically and spiritually, and waters where I may drink, both physically and spiritually. He lead me. What kind of paths? No ungodly man would say this. In the paths of righteousness, purity, for his name's sake. And this, yes, he said, even when I die, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, have you ever looked at that phrase? Sometimes we can say, well, we fear death. And I think when we think of death, it's a great event. Can't look at it lightly. I can never understand anybody who looks at it lightly or carelessly or flippantly. I think there must be an element of fearfulness about it. Peace, yes. But when we look, you know, it's expressed most beautifully in one of our hymns, when I tread the verge of Jordan. Do you remember the experience of that hymn writer? Bid my anxious fears subside. I will have fears, but I know who can put them down. Bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. I know my destination. I know I shall go there, but I've got to go through this valley, or I've got to go into the depths of this Jordan. I've got to go through that. And there is something fearful about it. Yes, there is, but with a difference. I will fear no evil. Do you see it? We will have our human apprehension, which eventually will be replaced by peace. Oh, it will be. And with such almost of serenity and of joy, that will be there, despite the seriousness of the event. But we will fear no evil. Satan cannot touch our immortal souls. Not even in the frailty of our latest breath. Not then. Satan cannot touch our immortal souls. We shall safely land on Canaan's side. There thou preparest a table before me, and we enter into the loveliness of heaven itself. No man that was an unbeliever in his youth could have said such words. They're deep words. They're incredibly profound. They're simple words as well. They're clear. And to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, whatever else anybody may believe. And to us, you see, we know who the shepherd is to us. I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. And we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we say shepherd, we have the collective idea, not only God Almighty, but we come to him through Christ, the Lord Jesus. He is my shepherd. Thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant. A time in our lives when our religious or our non-religious background, ever it was, if we were religious before, we could sing hymns, read the scriptures, know our doctrines, go to chapel, even go to prayer meeting, and yet we were not able to say that we were recipients of the benefits of the everlasting covenant. And then one day in our lives, we began to see that he was our Savior. And when we came there, at last, when we came there, we became children of God. And we become those who receive the benefits of an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Ordered in all things and sure. Don't mistake me, when I say fear, I do not mean the panic of the unbeliever. I mean the reverence, something of the awfulness of the event, yet calmed very quickly by the peace and the grace of God. His faith shines through his life. We have then a list of mighty men. And then we come to another closing event in his life. And the scripture gives it. And it's in chapter 24, where God became angry with David. Now, have you ever considered that there are times when God is angry with you, or with any of us? You know, we seem to think, well, God is over there, we've trusted in him, and he's some kind of benevolent, almost grandfather there. We can forget that God can be angry with us in this life. If we are disobedient children, we will provoke the anger of God. And there is such a thing, I know, mercifully, that the punishment or rebukes are kept until eternity. But there is such a thing as a rebuke and a correction of God in this life. You remember, don't you, in the for the communion service in the Epistle to the Corinthians, he says, so serious is taking the bread and the wine. If any of us have anything against a brother and take it, and have not made our peace, then we take upon ourselves, it says damnation, but the word is condemnation. It brings the severity of God. And there is a reason where we can fall sick and even die, other than the result of the fall. Generally, when we are sick, and generally, the idea of death is a result of the fall in the first place. But there are times when there is a rebuke of God because of a Christian's disobedience or his careless attitude to the means of grace. See, we live in a careless age. Don't bother. You know, it's a debatable point. Somebody was talking the other day about how often we should take communion. And it's as oft as you can. And yet, we are told to take it with deep reverence and consideration of that we are right. Some congregations have it every week. Some have it open for every day. The Presbyterians, by and large, once a month. Baptist congregationalists follow the same way. The Presbyterians in Scotland, mainly, once every 3 months. Now, I don't know, which is the right one? Don't think there is a right one amongst them. I'm not saying they're wrong, because they're not wrong. But by right, I mean by frequency. I would say that maybe it is more likely that we will treat it with reverence and more preparation the less frequent we make it. I don't know if you thought about it. It's a thought. You know that there, for example, in the Isle of Lewis now, there's a whole week taken for preparation for communion. There are days of repentance and contrition. The shops close. Everything closes down for a day of contrition. And where the elders go around and where the congregation are examined. Now, I don't know how practical that kind of thing would have been. But I'm giving you that illustration for this reason only, that we should be more aware when we do these things that we do them before God. That's what I mean. There is such a thing as the anger of God. God was angry with David at the end of his life, even though he was a child of God. He's an old man, he is frail. Now, what's he angry about? Now, he admits his mistake. Now, I used to be bothered about this anger, because, not the anger itself, but the reason for it. Because David had numbered his men before. But that was for a reason, for battle and so on. But here, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God, add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Isn't that interesting? And you see the motive. It wasn't so much for battle. How many people have I got? How strong am I? How powerful am I? See, he was getting weak in body, so he wanted to see how strong his country was. How many have I with me? And so even Joab says to him, why do you want to do this? Why does it delight you to do a thing like this? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captain of the host, and Joab went, and the captain of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead, unto the land of Tatim Hodshi, And they came to Janjan and about to Sidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and so on, these various places. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab came, the sum of the number of the people, unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, do you see it? It might not seem so much a thing, but he, in a way, instead of looking to God, as he always had done, he was beginning to look at how much he had got. Kind of a greedy look. And the king over so many warriors and people. And God was angry with him. Now, then comes a very, very hard dealing with God. Now, can such a thing be true to life today? Now think. There have been countries in the world where there has been a flourishing Christian church. There's not today. Islam is there. Okay? Many places. Think of Turkey. Think of what Turkey was in the time of our Lord. Of towns, places that we are mentioning, like Laodicea and so on. And what has happened to them. And we can think also of many other instances. And we can think of individual churches where God will have blessed mightily. And then you look at them today, for the kind of an obvious example, is say in the 1859 revival, Llangeitho. Well, really, there's nothing there now, is there? The building is there. But that's all? That's all, really? You might say, well, there are faithful there, yes, but faithful, but not faithful to what we would stand for in that sense. There's nothing there. And you could go to many other places and say, well, whatever happened? You can go to places like I mentioned once about Beer Gellert, where there was one of the greatest revivals, the most, certainly the most beautiful of revivals, spread from Beer Gellert down to almost the mid Wales. And yet today, it's a very strange place, overtaken by tourists living there and dressing up as cowboys, riding on horseback, and they call it Dead Dog City. And it was once a haven of grace. What's happened? What's happened? All sorts of things can happen. We can be unfaithful. We can be unfaithful. We can be careless. We can neglect. Take to the epistle to the Hebrews where he says, don't you take me for granted, this is God. You can let slip. You will not escape my wrath for this. And so that there is a responsibility. And I am just wondering, surely it is possible for a blessing to begin in a place and to be maintained. If somehow, how can you maintain it? You can have a confession of faith. You can have the leaders in the congregation to agree in shorter and longer versions of it. But does that maintain it? You can have many prayer meetings. You can do all these things. But there must be something else as well. The hearts of the people are set towards God. Now, even David here, you see, provoked the anger of God. But there's something about the anger of God that if we take heed, then we can be spared. But still we remain faithful, even under his rod, because it is God's rod, even then. So how does David react? He could say like this, now then, all right, I repented. That's all that is required. But it was a grievous sin. It's a sin of a church, really. I have sinned greatly in thy sight, Lord. I've done foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, of the three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So God came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. That's a terrible choice. Dreadful. Yet God sometimes purges a church in order to bring it back to the right place. And David said unto God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let not fall into the hand of man. You see, it's interesting. He could have said, right, I've finished with God. I leave this congregation. I've finished with God. But he doesn't say that. Lord, what shall I do? I'm in a fix. But if I have to make a choice, I'd rather be in something that God will show that he can stop as he wills, rather than the hand of man. Difficult. So the Lord sent a pestilence unto Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. You see, he stopped at the very heart of it and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arnah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So you see there, he stands almost as a representative of the people, something that is so usual of godly men. And God came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arnah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. And there, in this place, I'll read to you, and Arnah looked and saw the king and his servants coming. And he's quite willing. And Arnah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servants? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. Arnah wanted to give it, but David insists on paying for it. All these things, said Arnah, as a king give unto a king. And Arnah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arnah, Say, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, or that which hath cost me nothing. Those phrases here. I'm not going to give to God just that it cost me nothing. It's so easy for us to take the attitude, I'll give that which doesn't stretch me in any way. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there, and a significant place, isn't it, an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. All that remains then, a fight for the throne before he dies. Imagine. No wonder he said, even though my family and my house be not so. A fight for the throne. But eventually it is sorted out and it is given to Solomon. And we have in chapter 1, verse 30, Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then 10. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And in verse 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Very beautiful. So he slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. On a threshing floor, the city of David have come to mean a great deal in the history of the church. And Jerusalem has taken on a new meaning. When we talk of Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, we think not of the earthly Jerusalem. That city rejected Christ, but of the heavenly Jerusalem. As David was king of Jerusalem, a greater than David is the King of Kings in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that this life with its many circumstances may speak to us, and most of all, the faith in God and the God in whom he believed, that we too might be able to say from the depths of our heart, the Lord is my shepherd. Let us not take anything that belongs to thee lightly, and let us not give to thee that which costs us nothing. For thy name's sake. Amen.